Today's scripture story is about a man who had been born unable to walk, who is healed in the name of Jesus. And at the end of the message today, you will have the chance to pray for and celebrate Holy Communion in this same healing hope. As we think about the need for healing in our own lives, the need for healing in the lives of people we love and in the world around us. We will all be challenged to take on the role of Peter in this story, claiming God's power in faith and in the name of Jesus for our world. But you know, healing is always a tricky topic. Today's Bible story is a good one. A man born unable to walk leaves jumping and leaping and praising God. I remember going through vacation Bible school and learning of this story as a child and learning the song that the man was jumping and leaping and praising God, and that's all I remember, but it's a pretty vivid image. It's also one that brings up a lot of questions for us. And those questions are there in the story itself, in the crowd that oversees and watches as the man is healed, and in the religious leaders and their response. How exactly is someone who is born unable to walk suddenly healed? Is that kind of healing really possible? They asked that question then. I think we ask it today. And what power or capacity would make someone be able to be healed like that, make that kind of healing possible? Can any of us just claim healing in the name of Jesus and expect it to happen? And what about those people who don't receive healing, even when we pray and even when we ask God for that healing? Well, as we pick up the story in Acts 3, we recognize that this is very, very early in the story of the early church. In fact, the early church is primarily still a renewal movement within early Judaism. Just one chapter back, the church has experienced Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which has led to the formation of this new and unique and vibrant community on the face of the planet. In the verses just before what we read this morning, we hear about that community which was devoting itself to the apostles' teaching, to sharing life and meals and times of prayer. It was a community characterized by awe and wonder and signs of the power of the resurrection, just as we're about to see as we turn the page. It was a community of generosity and sacrifice. In fact, an early sign of the power of the gospel was the sharing of resources, people even selling property and bringing it to the common pool so that it can be distributed to those who have need. The early church was meeting daily and going to the temple, which is exactly where we find what we find them doing in Acts 3. It is a community of radical hospitality, radical generosity, radical dependence and worship of God, and radical expectancy that God's resurrection power was somehow going to be at work in them. And it wasn't something they could control, but that was something that they could witness to and participate in. The book of Acts is about that resurrection power extending this community outward. In fact, the momentum of Acts from here on out is the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, that these radically expectant disciples will be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that framework assumes Jerusalem and specifically the temple as the center of the world, the center of the universe, really. And there at the center of the universe is exactly where we find Peter and John in Acts 3 going to the temple and presented with two of the most pious and ordinary aspects of their faith, daily prayer. They were going at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. to pray, and also almsgiving, the chance and really the responsibility of good, pious, faithful people to give to the poor. And these are just things that religious people are supposed to do. They are ordinary and expected and also important, necessary parts of faith. And so it makes sense that the man who is unable to walk would be brought to the very gate of the temple so that these pious people can support him. That's how he made his living. But we don't want to miss the obvious tension here. In one way, him being there is just ordinary and regular, and maybe that's part of the point, something we ought to notice. And there are two things that stand out in tension with that ordinariness of this crippled man's situation. Number one, he isn't fully included. The beautiful gate mentioned in Acts 3 is one of nine gates leading into the temple. And each gate represents sort of an area of increasing exclusivity. There is a Gentile gate past which only Jews could enter. Women were only allowed in the middle court of the temple. And as you go all the way to the holiest of holy places in the temple, this was a place that could only be accessed not only by a priest, but the high priest. And yet, somewhere in the mix, we wonder where a disabled man would fit. And this is interesting and sad. In Leviticus 21, we read that someone like this man would be unable to fully participate in temple life. There were places he couldn't go physically and also spiritually. He, as a person who is disabled, would not have full access that able-bodied people might have. And you know, that reality continues on in various ways to this very day. But imagine being able to beg at the gates, but not being able to worship fully inside. This man is not fully included. And at the same time, the most obvious thing, he's also not fully healed. So here's the contrast and the tension in the story. Day by day, pious people pass to worship God, and they give him some money, and that's sort of the religious expectation. But beyond that, nothing for him ever changes. Said another way, healing, complete healing, of a man who has been this way his entire life, that was on nobody's radar that day. Well, almost nobody. The man himself is content to ask for money, and maybe content's a strong word. It's just simply how he survives. But Peter resets the expectations and says to him, "Silver or gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And what we see is that the man is shocked and overjoyed, of course, when he is healed. Suddenly, the daily temple routine is interrupted by jumping and leaping and praising God. The crowd clearly also didn't expect this. The text says that they are puzzled. They're scratching their heads. They're asking questions. These pious people who worship God, who worship the God of the universe, the God of the heavens, at the same time didn't really expect God to do what God did. And I wonder if we sometimes find ourselves in that camp. There's also the religious leaders, and they are more than just puzzled. It becomes clear in Acts 3 and then in Acts 4 that they are threatened. Peter and the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned and asked by what authority they did this healing. It sort of seems like for whatever reason, these folks got caught up in the technicalities of how it happened and sort of missed the point entirely that it happened at all. So those whose job it is to be in tune with God and concerned about what God is doing are more concerned about how it affects them. And just as they didn't recognize Jesus when he was alive, they don't recognize the power of Jesus when it shows up in resurrection power. This is a caution for us as well. John Wesley said he wasn't ever concerned about the Methodist movement ceasing to exist on the face of the planet, but he was greatly concerned that it would exist with the form of religion without its power. The caution for any of us is to make sure our faith is in the right things. According to Cornelius a Lapide, Thomas Aquinas once called on Pope Innocent II when he was counting out a large sum of money. It was after the church had moved from this place of radical dependence and putting its sort of money together so that people could survive and give money to the poor. And it was a time when, not unlike our current church, we have a lot more resources and a lot more power. And so the Pope says to Thomas Aquinas, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,'" said almost with a twinge of pride of our prosperity. "The church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas Aquinas responds back, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'In the name of Jesus, walk.'" And so there needs to be this aspect of our faith that goes through those motions but also doesn't get caught up in them. And Peter is able to do both. He is able to have the form of religion, but also the power. And so as he's going to daily prayer, he is also somehow able to see something, an opportunity, to stop and notice the thing that is so obvious right there at the center of where heaven and earth meet. There was a man who was not healed. It was the obvious thing that everyone else had missed. And the scripture makes it clear to point out that Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then being able to see him translates that then to the man. He says, look at us, so that the man gives them his full attention. And maybe he was expecting something from them, but probably not the thing that he got. Instead of money, Peter gave something else. Now, we don't want to miss that the reason Peter doesn't have any money is he's already given it away. He's already given what he had money-wise to the community to hold it in trust, to trust that as part of what God was doing with them together. So he's broke. He pulls out his pockets and there's only lint in them. And so that leads ultimately to radical dependence on God. If God's going to do something, it's going to have to be God doing it. And in that moment, as their eyes meet, the stakes are raised. Silver and gold, I don't have that. But what I do have, I give. And we might ask what that is. Ultimately, it leads to a pronouncement. That thing that he has, that he gives to the man, comes out in the statement, in the name of Jesus, walk. And the man does. He jumps and he leaps and he praises God. But I wonder, do you think that that phrase, in the name of Jesus, walk, is that like a magic formula to speak over the man, sort of like abracadabra or hocus pocus or expecto patronum? Is the man's healing dependent on Peter having the right words? Is the man's healing dependent on Peter having the right amount of faith to claim God's healing? I tend to think that the real trick is that Peter is able to see and recognize what God was already doing. Peter, who had been a witness to his friend's death, was also a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And that had been a journey for him. It put him through a process of growth and transformation himself. He had been through the process of a loss of his innocence. Peter, who had been so bold to sort of step out there and walk on water, or so bold to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so bold to say that he would never, ever turn his back on Jesus. He'd done just that. And his overconfidence and failure and grief and desire to give up had also moved to a process that led to growth, new discovery, forgiveness, and hope. Jesus had reinstated Peter. The risen Christ had called Peter back. And the net result was that he was able to see. Maybe to be able to see something that nobody else could in this situation, I think, and to be able to trust. The key in all of it is that there was someone in this situation able to claim and trust the power of the resurrection for someone else. Now, we come to these healing stories, and very often in sort of a modern lens, we'll ask, why does God heal one person and not another? We have a lot of questions. I think the thing to just be clear about is that the scriptures aren't really trying to address that question. Unfortunately, sometimes we bring questions to the scriptures that the scriptures have no idea or tendency to answer. We're just sort of left with the mystery of it. That wasn't the concern of the early church. The early church wasn't thinking, why is somebody healed and somebody else not? In fact, as we let the scripture guide us, we realize the entire point of telling the story was to point us to God's resurrection power and to help us know that it applied to everybody, that it was universal, that the least likely person that we would expect to encounter resurrection power did. The point of the story is not just that one person was healed, and it isn't just about physical healing, as powerful as that is and as life-changing as that would be. The point of the story is to say that this is for everybody. And the power of God is not just the power over sickness, but also over death itself. That the key is to be able to notice and trust that that power, that resurrection power, applies to every person and in every situation. This is All Saints Day. We have celebrated those saints that have gone before us this year. All Saints Day in 2019 was November 3rd. And that was just over two short weeks before the death of our pastor and colleague, my friend Wayne Hunter. In fact, those of us closest to Wayne knew that he was near the end of his life. He had shared with us that all the treatment options for his cancer had been exhausted. And we knew that before that was really public knowledge. And yet none of us knew that within a couple weeks he would be gone from this earth. Wayne knew, I think, and was more at peace really than any of the rest of us, truthfully. So on All Saints Day at our Greenwood campus that year, Pastor Wayne and Pastor Laura celebrated Holy Communion with our congregation, just as we are about to do. And during communion, we sang a song that reminds us of the power of resurrection, of the power of Christ to overcome adversity in this life, and the power of love to overcome even death itself. The song Raise a Hallelujah is about the soul deep resolve to praise God in every circumstance. I raise a hallelujah. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. I'm going to sing louder and louder. You're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. And then this line, death is defeated. The King is alive. And as the congregation was coming up for communion in those pre-pandemic days, and as everyone was singing those words, Pastor Wayne stopped singing. And he leaned over to Pastor Laura and he said, "You know, I believe that, right? You know, in the face of death itself, he believed." And this is what we are called to today. We are called to be those who carry that trust and expectancy, that radical dependence into every circumstance. We're called to be the ones who see, who stop, who look people in the eye and trust that God's resurrection power applies here. So I want to end today as we prepare for communion with this scriptural call to raise our dependency and our expectancy from the prophet Isaiah. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." May you find this to be true in your life and in the lives of those for whom you stand in the gap to be like Peter, to see and notice God's resurrection power. And may we all be, as the church of the power of the resurrection, those who, despite the circumstances, renew our hope in the resurrected Christ. As we turn toward communion this morning, let me invite you, in the name of Jesus, to remember his life, death, and resurrection, and to claim for our lives and for our world his resurrection power. We remember that Christ invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and who seek to live in peace with one another. So in a moment of silence, would you confess your need for God and your sin, your repentance before him, and your desire to live for him. And would you hear the good news that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners? It proves God's love toward us, that in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and invited to sit at the table with him. So would you join me with the words on the screen? I'll lead us and you'll join in the responses. The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, when darkness covered the face of the earth and nothing existed but chaos, your spirit swept across the waters. You spoke but a word, and light was separated from darkness. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived among us and knew human pain and suffering, who called all who were burdened and heavy laden and gave them rest, who healed the sick, fed the hungry, and ate with sinners, who cast out demons and showed us the way to you through faith, who took on our suffering upon himself, that we might be cleansed of our sins and receive eternal life. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to you. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit, God, on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we celebrate with those saints in the great cloud of witnesses that in these moments cheers us on to run our race, until that day when we encounter you and one another in fullness. May we be faithful to our charge here to love you, to love our neighbor, and to do so in the power of the resurrection, trusting in your goodness in every situation in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. And now, would you share in Holy Communion?